If you turn into your Bibles, we are looking at Acts chapter 4 tonight, verses 32 through 35. We'll read 32 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 37. Again, if you'll listen to the Lord's word. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the Lord's word. If you'll bow with me, friends, let's go to the Lord. Again, our Father, we thank you for this evening, and again, we thank you for your word and for the privilege it is to hear it preached, to hear it read. We come to you, Father, asking that your blessing will be upon it as it goes forward now. We again thank you, Lord, for this day, for the rest that it provides us for our souls and how it lifts our hearts, our minds in this very dark time of our nation's history, but it lifts our minds and hearts to you, to focus upon you, Lord, that again, your way is not halted by what men oppose. Father, we ask that your blessing would be upon us tonight and upon your people throughout this land, that they would truly, Father, find their rest in you and find great encouragement in these times. We do remember, Father, those who are suffering in Oregon, those who have been evacuated from their homes, those who have lost homes, those who have lost towns and loved ones. We ask, Father, that you would be near to those people. And we pray that the gospel of grace and a gospel of hope would be extended to these people, that they might, having suffered loss, Father, might find their hope in the Lord Jesus. And we likewise, Father, pray for those who are in the path of the storm that is barreling down, barreling up, the Gulf of Mexico. We ask, Father, that you would be near to those people and preserve lives. And we pray, Father, that having seen your might in the storm or in the fire, that a fear of you would come upon this land, a fear that doesn't end in condemnation, but a fear that ends in us bowing our knees in worship and adoration to the one and only true King, to the Lord Jesus. We thank you again for your great love for us and pray now your blessing on this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel message, when it is believed, changes lives. It changes the life of the individual who believes it. But you'll see that it also changes those around that individual because that individual is no longer the same. They're changed. This is the power of the gospel. And I'm reminded of this, friends, that it's not just a system. You know, sometimes we do think the church and we think that Christianity is a political machine. That it's just an ideology that we've got to be smarter than the other ideologies and we can out-talk them and outrank them and do all these things. That's not what Christianity is. Of course, it's thoughtful. It's truth. But it's so much more than this. You see, it's not just an idea that somebody decides, well, I guess I got to be something. I'll be a Christian. We see that the gospel actually changes the lives of people. It changes them. And that's why we read from 1 John chapter 3. Listen to the effect of the gospel. Those two parables, and they're two of the sweetest little parables, where Jesus speaks in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, you hear that? From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The individual who by the grace of God beholds the beauty of Christ, the true treasure, has no qualms about letting go of this life and he surrenders all. It is a fact. He's introduced, he's transferred from the kingdom of darkness, as Paul, into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of Christ. There is a fundamental change that comes over that individual. This is exemplified in these few verses that we're looking at tonight from this passage. Though it's not the first time it is exemplified for us and to its original reason. If you turn back just a couple of pages and look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Again, we see, and as Luke's writing, he talks about these sermons that are preached, and then he speaks about the spiritual condition of those in Jerusalem. And then he'll go back and he'll give some more narrative about things taking place, and then he takes, as it were, a snapshot of what's actually happening in Jerusalem. Listen to it here, Acts 2:42-47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we come then to our passage and we see something very similar that Luke is stating about this infant church. He's recording the continual effect of the gospel. The gospel message, which being embraced by faith upon the Jews who believe, and the effects of this new life and what it's doing in the infant church, how it's affecting them, how it affects how they view this world, how it affects their ministry, all of these sorts of things. By this time now, having now officially undergone persecution, having been threatened and commanded to cease and desist with their speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, you recall, they said, you tell us whether we should be obeying God or man, but we've got to do these things. They take the threats. Remember, the apostles take their threats, Peter and John, take their threats to the body of Christ. They repeat everything that's going on. And the body of Christ takes the matter to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord of the church gives to his people all that they need to faithfully do the work that he has called them to do. We notice then in this passage, verses 32 through 37, we'll look at 32 through 35, that the persecution and threats have not hurt them in the least, have they? What's persecution intended to do? It's meant to silence them. You stop this right now. We're fed up with you preaching in this name of Jesus Christ. We're tired of hearing about this resurrection from the dead. So stop it. So what do? They go to the church. The church, together, they go to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answers their prayer. And it's having quite the opposite effect upon them. They're not growing more quiet. They're becoming more and more alive as they serve the Lord. And we see this tremendous fruit springing forth. It's not hurting them. While admitting, friends, that persecution is difficult, nobody likes to be called names, nobody likes to be threatened. I'm sure Brother MacArthur over in Los Angeles does not go home and say, yippee, you know, they're threatening to fine me or they're threatening to throw us in jail. I don't know what they're actually trying to do to them. I'm sure he doesn't come home skipping, but I imagine he has a deep joy that he gets the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ now, they in the church. It's difficult to suffer, but the Lord is with them, and the Lord is with us, the church. While you would think the threats would hurt or shut it down, we don't see a shriveling at all, a shrinking back. We don't see a group of intimidated people, but a people who are thriving and growing in grace and in love. That's the snapshot that Luke gives us of the church after the aftermath of persecution. And what I find particularly encouraging, and I think we can all find this greatly encouraging, is again what Jesus said to Peter. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's tremendous encouragement for us No one will ever be able to stop the Lord's church or the gospel message. You realize that they can't. I was once told about a man who was in Eritrea who was locked up for being a Christian. He was divided from his family, and he was scattered from his family and sent to other parts of the country. And his attitude was beautiful. He said, "Praise the Lord, the government's gotten into missions." And it's an otherworldly mindset, but it's the proper mindset to have. The kingdom of Hades, hell, will not be able to stop the advance of the kingdom of God. It cannot happen. It won't happen. Jesus has said it, and we see here an example of this very thing. Remember what Daniel, in his vision in Daniel 2, we're told, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." He's speaking about the kingdom of God. It wins. It exists. What do we see here then in these verses but a picture of blessing and thriving by God's grace? Consider this, verses 32 and 33. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." We see here a great evidence of God's working in their midst. What was occurring both physically and spiritually in the church? Before we look at these two aspects, I want to skip to the very end of verse 33, where I believe Luke gives the efficient cause of the transformation and the power that the apostles were experiencing. We are told, "And abundant grace was upon them all," or "great grace was upon them all." God's favor, God's blessing, was upon the congregation, now 5,000 some people in number, as well as upon the apostles. The Lord is blessing them all. Some believe that this favor or grace was the favor of those in Jerusalem, the unregenerate, seeing how the Christians and apostles dealt with each other, and they looked favorably upon the Christians. Paul's letter to Titus, in his letter to Titus, the Christian was to adorn the gospel with his lifestyle, by his life. He does this by godly behavior. Jesus said this in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So you can imagine, and it's true, what's taking place as we see the church growing. We see there's 5,000 some people. What's the church doing? They're looking after each other. I mean, they've never seen anything like this before. And they're finding favor. Even those who hated the church and hated the way and were persecutors of it, it's hard to argue with fruit like this, right? And so some say that they're finding favor with those in Jerusalem, which would lend some credence to the fact that the message then being preached would have had greater credibility because they're actually seeing lives changed. So it may very well be this. But the gospel being adorned, attention was drawn to that message. However, I believe that its primary intent is to refer to the grace of God bestowed upon these people from above, as we are told that it has come upon them. That God himself is pouring out great grace, great blessing upon his people. This grace doesn't come, though, in the way that we oftentimes think nowadays. Because we equate the grace of God, especially as Americans, with stuff, with money, with affluence, with prosperity, with personal peace and comfort, these sorts of things. I don't think that's, I think that when he speaks about the grace coming upon them, I think this is God's favor setting them free from the natural inclinations of the heart. And we see that this grace being bestowed upon them, you find that it has great effect and great influence upon all these people. The grace of God sets us free, corrects what they had deemed a value, grants boldness, and love where previously there was apathy. So consider then the believer, his neighbor, and his stuff. And this really dovetails quite nicely with our Sunday school class this morning. It was one of the passages we'll get to it next week to discuss things. But it's really very eye-opening as we look at this. Again, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. The congregation, or this multitude of people who believed, friends, are not of one kind. In other words, they're not homogeneous. They're different. They're Jews, but there's rich, there's poor. There are different strata of all walks of life. That's the church. Look around you. This is who the grace of God affects. People from all walks of life. There's nobody who they're of one set of people. What they do have in common is that they all believed the gospel. They believed upon Jesus Christ and they looked to him for salvation. This is what they all had in common. And Luke writes, as can only be true of believers united under one head, Jesus Christ, he writes of them that they were of one heart and soul. There could scarcely, says one commentator, be a stronger expression of the unity prevailing in the infant church. Quoting ancient statements, it's like saying two friends with one soul, or one soul residing in two bodies. This commentator says this unity, this oneness of mind and heart, was not confined to sentiment or language merely, but extending to the interchange of social advantages and legal rights. This is a man writing, I believe, back in the 1700s. So if it sounds like he's speaking of social justice, he might be, but it's not the current definition of social justice. Again, let me read this to you. This was not confined to sentiment or language merely, but extending to the interchange of social advantages and legal rights. Friends, if you're concerned truly for peace among the nations, send a missionary. Send a minister. Send a preacher of the gospel if you want to see true peace. I remember when we first came here, I was asked if I would, because I was a pastor, I was invited to come speak, or not speak, but to sit and listen to some speech that was going to be given. And they said, yeah, we want to have there to be peace among whites and Native Americans. You want this? I'm like, well, of course I want this. Who doesn't want peace? Everyone likes peace. I said, how do you plan on getting it? Well, we're going to sit and talk about, you know, what we need to do to change things. This is 10 or 11 years ago. And I said, how do you plan to achieve this peace between the whites and the Native Americans? And there's no mention of the gospel. And I mean this with all my heart. You will never find peace apart from the gospel. You won't. And you know what's one of the most striking images of peace given to us in the scripture is when Jew and Gentile actually come together into the same body, Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, we see how the Lord brings warring enemies together under one head. It's the gospel that brings this change. It's the gospel that has brought this change of heart to these individuals so that while coming into Jerusalem and while there are all these needy people, all of a sudden they're thinking and acting and behaving with one heart and one mind. Who alone can do this but the Lord? And it gets more interesting than this. And we're told, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Who does this? I want you just to think for a second about the unrest in our land. What's going to bring rest to this land? I mean, I'm glad we have a government structure. I'm glad we have men and women who are writing policies and we have policemen enforcing laws. I mean, these things are important. What can change the heart of man? only Jesus Christ. That's why I think the efforts on the parts of writing laws might be superfluous. Is it going to actually accomplish what you do? You know, what's interesting to me is you create a law and we abide by these laws, and then guess what happens with the heart of man? He says, how can I get around that law to accomplish what I want to get done? But you understand, if you change the heart of a man, you change his behavior. That's what we see here very plainly. And again, we see it among the Jews, the haves and the have-nots, in this passage of Scripture. And what all of a sudden, they're all coming together and no one's saying, that's mine, or that's yours, or this, that, the things that we always fall into. And then we see it as it expands later in Acts, and as Paul would address it between Jews and Gentiles. Ew, ick, them? Yeah, them. He's my brother. This is my sister. My brother from another mother, as we used to say in seminary. We have these different, but we have this one God. And he's done this great deed for us. Now look at this. This is not atypical. This is how things work in the Scriptures. The change comes from above. The grace comes down. The hearts are changed and men's behaviors change. Their affections, their priorities, right? That's why we quote Matthew 13 to you. Because over joy, he goes and gets rid of everything else so that he can get that one, that treasure, or that pearl of great price. This is the effect the gospel has. A true coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This is what he will do. He will change the bitterest enemies and make them to be beloved in the Lord, caring for one another. The Lord does this. It was not the apostles who demanded this to be done. Notice this as well. This is not a Marxist mandate that has been done. It's all voluntary. The results of God's grace in their lives, they came upon something greater. There were haves and have-nots, and yet those who had did not say, hey, that's mine. And they did not hold on to it and did not lay claim to it. And in our current climate, nor were the have-nots saying, I want that, and then stealing it. Okay? And we seem to say, think in our culture that this is okay. This is not okay. But there's no indication that this was taking place either. There's a contentment on the part of people. And as if you come to Sunday school next week, we will be looking at these scriptures as well. Because we have reason to be content with our lot in life. But you notice nobody's saying, well, that's your lot in life to be poor. So you should have thought about that before becoming a peasant. Right? There's nothing like that going on. But they're seeing need and they're meeting needs. And it's a beautiful thing that we see taking place. They're driven, again, by the Lord's love for them. They had, because of that love, a love for one another. Again, we read this in 1 John. Let me again reference this in 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. And with this in mind, listen to these verses, 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You see that? That's what we see taking place here in the book of Acts. Those who had to give had material possessions to give, rather than throwing their arms around it and saying, it's mine. They considered what he had to be at the disposal of those who had need. Nobody claimed their property as their own. We see also a second great evidence of God's great work in their midst. And it was this, that the apostles were giving testimony with great power. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The apostles have not succumbed to the ungodly threats and commands of Israel's leaders. That's another thing we see where God's blessing takes place. they've not succumbed. This is evidence that the Lord's grace was upon them. He gives us, friends, what we need when we need it to do what he has deemed is necessary. And notice, too, that their message doesn't change. This stood out to me quite powerfully. They don't soften the message. They don't alter the message. They don't accommodate the leaders. They're not preaching about stuff. They don't change their message. Again, in the modern church, we have, and we're seeing this, and I'm reading articles about these things, where churches are actually caving to the message of Marxists or some of these causes. They're altering their message, and they're not preaching Jesus Christ. They don't change their message. The apostles know that there's 5,000 Christians now. People are selling things and they're placing the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. They are well aware that there are a lot of very needy people in Jerusalem. And they're not changing their message. They're not saying, give money, let's do equality, let's do these things. But they're preaching Jesus Christ. Why? Again, because that's where change happens when a man is confronted by the living God. That's where people are changed, when they meet the living God through Jesus Christ. When they turn from their sin and they look to him, they're changed. And yet, they're not irresponsible. They're not saying, well, they're not our business. They're not our problem. They're clearly caring for people. But notice the message doesn't change. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's where the change takes place. It doesn't change, nor should we ever change this message. We'll see why. We're told, again, quoting Alexander, he says this, with great power does not mean merely force of argument or eloquence, but in the exercise of that extraordinary spiritual power with which they were invested for this very purpose and by which they were enabled both to testify of Christ and to confirm their testimony by the evidence of signs and miracles. They were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord. They saw him that first day of the week, Christ the conquering Lord. That's where men change. And they cannot, and they said this in verse 20, they cannot stop speaking about what they had seen and heard. What would have happened had they stopped that message? This is where it's going to get interesting, right? In the church. What do we do when they start saying, well, that gospel message, that what you call that gospel message, is hate speech. You've got to stop it. You've got to knock it off. Or we're going to remove your tax status. Or we're going to lock your doors. Or you're going to have to go underground. What do you do? Well, we want to be a church. So let's... I guess maybe we should change our message, soften it up. Not a chance. I'm not saying that I won't feel the temptation, but I'm saying if we stop preaching the message, what happens? What was the source of the change that had come over these people? It was that they were confronted by Christ. That's where they were experiencing God's grace. It was through the word preached that they had come to life. They had been confronted by their sin and that they were called to turn from it to Christ. It was by the indwelling of the Spirit in them that had changed their hearts, their affections, and that enabled them to love other people. What would have happened had they stopped? The book of Acts would have stopped right here at the end of chapter 4. That's what would have been the story of this. What's the lesson for us? Don't ever stop preaching the gospel. You hold me to that standard, I'll keep bringing it to you. And if the day comes when the pastor stops preaching that gospel, you either demand him to leave, bring him up on charges, or if you can't, find a church where the gospel is preached. Because where the gospel ceases to be preached, there ceases to be life. It's that plain. It's really that plain. All of this blessing and freedom would have come to a screeching halt. There is no blessing apart from the truth that Christ has come, lived, died, and risen again. It is in this message that men are set free. It is in this message today that men are set free in our nation. You know the need of the hour? I'll tell you the need of the hour. The need of the hour is that preachers preach and that congregations invite people to come hear preachers preach, and that we demand that people listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ and not some sub-theory that alleges to be truth, because that doesn't have the power to change lives. Only the gospel does. The church that is blessed has this message, the message that changes hearts. And to what extent do we see it changing the believers? Now notice this. There was not a needy person among them. That's a very powerful statement. Again, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. There were 5,000 people at this time in Jerusalem in the church. That's a lot of people. Yet there was not, listen to this, not a needy person among them. How did 12 guys care for 5,000 people? They didn't. It was the church caring for them. Notice, again, what are the apostles doing? They're preaching. If you go to Acts chapter 6, we find the same dynamic. It's not right for us to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word in order to wait tables. Waiting tables is important. Our widows who are hungry, who don't have the means of taking care of themselves, who don't have family members that can wait on them, these people need to be cared for. They're very important. Eating food is very important. But you know what else is equally important, and perhaps more so, is preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 5,000 people, yet there was not a needy person among them. Such was the love that they had for one another, that need had been eliminated. Now, again, think about this. What's the need of the moment? With all the legitimate or illegitimate cries about abuses taking place in our land, what is to correct the abuses in the United States of America today? It's the preaching of the gospel. That's the message that needs to go forward. So really, when I said send out missionaries, support church planters, plant more churches, get the word out, that's what needs to happen. But it'll be the last thing that happens, because we think that if we just educate people in theories that they'll all comply. And I'm telling you, they won't, because the heart of man is bent against his neighbor until his heart is changed. It won't happen. Change will not happen. There was not a need, a person among them. Need, understand, does not mean that they had the latest mode of transportation. My donkey's kind of old. Maybe I could get a younger, prettier donkey. Their closets does not mean that they had a need to have closets full of various robes and sashes or a different pair of sandals for each day of the week. Paul said this, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, why am I saying all these things? Because I can hear in my head, as I'm writing sermons, I can hear the anticipation and the arguments coming at me. Paul defines need as this, as I have need of food and covering. They're basic things. We have no reason to believe that the apostles are having people lay money at their feet and now they're buying new houses and they're abusing this thing. But what we find is that people who had were looking at others who didn't have, and with hearts of compassion, they're saying,
I don't need that extra piece of property. I don't need that house. I'll sell it, and I'll give the money discreetly. I'll give the money to the apostles, and they can distribute it to anyone who has a need. And that way, we'll be caring for one another. I believe that the need should be defined as those things that are basic to life, not luxury. And they cared for each other, and everyone had enough. They had what they needed because the believers who had voluntarily would sell houses or land and would bring the proceeds from such sales and would lay them at the feet of the apostles. And it would be given to them to be distributed to each again as any had need. You see, friends, the church cared for its own, which is how the Lord wants us to live. We care for our own, and we are content with our means, and we look after one another. It's a very basic message. It's very basic what we see, and yet you can see how fundamental it is for an understanding of living in our country right now. We read this morning from Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith." The church is the answer. The church has the answer for what's ailing our country today. It's the message that needs to be heard. The apostles did not get rich off of the proceeds, notice this too, but used them to care for whatever needs arose among them. And I do need to say, because I'm anticipating someone will say this, that this is not promoting a welfare state. Okay? Acts chapter 6, there were widows indeed. Right? These are Greek and Hebrew widows who didn't have the means to take care of themselves. The church has taken care of them. If you were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find instructions that Paul gives to Timothy on how widows who ought to be cared for, only widows who are widows indeed, and there's a stipulation of who should be cared for. Otherwise, the family should be taking care of their parents. That's the Lord's instruction, like we see. Right? We care for our parents. They cared for us when we were little. When they're old, we care for them. That's what the Lord instructs us to do. We also see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, instruction given that nobody should be lazy in the Lord's church. And those who aren't willing to work, they also don't get to eat. So they're not promoting a welfare state, as some would want to take the scriptures and pervert them to that end. But what they are saying is that where there are legitimate needs, the church was quick to respond because of the Lord's grace in their lives. People who genuinely suffered need, those needs were truly being met by those who did believe. And we will get into this more next week. We see a contrast then between Joseph, or also called Barnabas, and then Ananias and Sapphira, and see how they approached money and how they approached ministry in the church. My friends, I want you to look at this, though, and I'd like you to go away understanding what the gospel actually does with us, how it changes us, and what the solution is to the things in front of us in this nation. We mustn't be timid about this gospel message. We mustn't be. We have something so much greater to offer this world, and in this gospel, they will find freedom. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for this night and for your word, and pray, Father, that we would learn from it the things you would have us learn and take away. We ask as well, O Spirit, that you would apply this to our lives, and especially, Father, give us wisdom for the days in which we live. Father, we know that the world sits in darkness and under the sway and influence of the evil one. What concerns me is your church, who is turning away from this gospel message to preach an alternate message, which is not a message that will bring freedom, but only greater slavery. We ask, Father, that you would help us not to be timid, but to be bold with the truth of Christ and to call men to repentance and faith. We look to your hand to provide these things and pray, Father, that we will not be timid, but obedient to the things you've called us to. I do pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.